It's interesting when we go back into the ancient world, you don't really see a lot of talk about heaven. In the Old Testament, you don't see this tremendous emphasis on heaven and the afterlife. You don't see descriptions of streets of gold, gates of pearl, walls of jasper. They didn't talk a great deal about the afterlife. When they did talk about the afterlife on the pages of the Old Testament, it was often in a negative life, something to be feared or avoided. At best, it was a place of peace and rest. When we move into the world of the New Testament, we had the Sadducees who did not believe that there was an afterlife, that this life is all there was. So it should not surprise us that the Sadducees, who made up the priesthood during the first portion of the first century, were a corrupt group who bought and sold power in the priesthood and tried to get all of the power and prestige and of the possessions of the world that they could get. Because if you don't believe there's anything next, live it up and get all you can now. In the Jewish culture at large, they were looking forward to a Messiah, but they didn't think about their Messiah in eternal terms. They thought of Him in earthly, physical terms. They thought of Him as a Messiah who was going to bring them physical blessings, earthly blessings. They thought of Him as a Messiah who was going to conquer their enemies. In the first century, they were going to overthrow the Romans. Even Jesus' own apostles believed that the Messiah was going to be an earthly kingdom. Even after the resurrection in Acts chapter 1, they said, "Is now when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel." They had their hopes built on an earthly focus. If you were to look at the Gentile or non-Jewish world at large, they didn't live with much hope in the afterlife. Therefore, by and large, they looked at the afterlife as just an inevitable abyss that we all must go into. And we actually have some examples of letters, ancient documents written in Greek, where people were writing letters to each other in the aftermath of a loss of a loved one. And you're not going to have the language like "we'll see each other again" or "they'll be resurrected." Usually it was language more like "this is something that comes to all of us and we just do the best we can." It's against that backdrop that you have the beautiful picture of the afterlife that we see in the New Testament. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 10, it talks about Jesus Christ abolishing death and bringing life and immortality to light through the gospel, through the good news. Literally, Jesus Christ put heaven on the map. He put an immortal life on the map. He helped us to see that there was something beyond this world that was not just simply that which is unknown, that which is inevitable, that which is to be feared, but actually the afterlife could become our hope. If we look in Colossians chapter 1, we have those three terms that Paul often couples together: faith, hope, and love. And as he's talking about the brethren, he talks about his joy as he thinks about the faith and love. He sees them living out in their lives, but he says it's because of the hope laid up in heaven. Jesus put heaven, He put our heavenly home, and Jesus put hope on the map. We've talked about a place to come home to, the family, a place to come home to, the church. Now I'd like us to talk about a place to come home to, heaven. Thank you for your amazing hospitality. Thank you, David and Dan and your families. Thank you to the elders. Thank you to each and every one of you. Thank you, Brother Novell Brown. Is he back at his post in the lobby? He helped me find my rope this morning and even let me eat with him this afternoon. That is just an example of the amazing hospitality I have been shown. I enjoyed getting to see folks I hadn't seen in a while. I enjoyed visiting one of my former students, Tyrone, back there in the back. I had him in class. He was designated song leader. And so I saw him lead singing, and I saw him play on the rugby field. They're a little bit different. But it's been wonderful to reconnect. It's been wonderful to meet new people. Thank you for the outstanding job of leading us before God's throne in praise. And they say good singing before a sermon is like sickum to a dog, so you people are in trouble. The prayers, the reading of God's Word. Thank you for all you have done to support and believe in what we're doing today in thinking about a place to come home to. But I want us to realize the two homes we've talked about so far are flawed homes. We've talked about the ideal. We've talked about what God wants the family to be. But not all families are that way. And even families that are trying to be godly families aren't that way all the time, are we? We've talked about the church as a place to come home to. And God's people, in my opinion, are the best people on the planet. But we're broken, aren't we? We're fallen and we're flawed. And sometimes we mess up and let each other down. So I think it's appropriate that we talk about a home that isn't. The biblical bullseye I want us to focus on is it's not about the place. To my knowledge, the most luxurious airline, at least as far as a suite for those who travel, okay, this is first class 2.0, is Singapore Airlines. So I'm just going to put up on the screen some pictures. You have plenty of room and luxury, the finest of meals, everything you could want, a full bed. In fact, it's a double bed, two people. Okay, so you've got the best of food, the best of accommodations. It's basically Holiday Inn on wings, okay? All right, and I'm grateful for my accommodations. And I enjoyed my flight here yesterday on Delta. I fly on Delta a lot. But I can assure you, that's not what my seat looked like. Okay? I remember we were actually, you know, where you're walking to get on the plane and you're lined up, and they have those pictures along the sign, you know, like of somebody serving you a meal or whatever. And it was funny, these two people in front of me, and the lady says to the man, said, "I've never seen that on my plane." Okay, you know, you see all those pictures and you're like, where does that exist? There's a plane somewhere that has that on it, but I've never been on that plane. I want you to think about luxury. Whatever is the most luxurious or most beautiful thing you've seen. I think about seeing the Taj Mahal. That was pretty amazing. I think about standing at the top of Machu Picchu in the mountains, the Andes Mountains of Peru. I've seen some amazing things, but I want you to think about something that is beyond anything we can imagine. A beauty, a purity, beyond anything my mind can create. Yet what's fascinating is that's not what the Bible talks about. As you think about heaven, okay, somebody mentions heaven, I want you to think about what we start thinking about. Most of the time, you know, we go straight to Revelation. And we think of that picture in Revelation of a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. And we think about the depiction in the picture of this majestic city with walls of jasper and gates of pearl and streets of gold. All of the finest and most beautiful and precious stones that our world has to offer. When I'm not at Freed Hardeman, I'm usually somewhere in Latin America starting future minister training camps to train young people to be leaders in the Lord's church. Or I'm teaching short courses at the Bible School of the Americas in Panama. Last year, by God's grace, we were able to start our ninth camp at that time. We've since started our 10th country camp in Brazil. Normally the places I go to are Spanish-speaking countries, but we were in a Portuguese-speaking country, and we went to Brazil. Now, Brazil, if you want to get your wife a precious jewel or a semi-precious jewel, Brazil's the place to do it. They mine most of the precious gems, or semi-precious gems especially, that are for sale in our jewelry shops. And there's a brother who's a member of one of the churches in Belo that I was able to visit his office. There were literally six layers of security before I got to the upper floor to his office. And so we sat in his office back in this corner, and he starts pulling things out of the drawer. And he starts laying out emeralds and rubies and imperial topaz, which is only found in the country Brazil. You can't get it anywhere else. Hundreds of thousands. Dare I say millions of dollars. I can assure you, I've never been around that stuff before. It was mind-boggling and amazing. And it's those gems that are used to describe the city in the book of Revelation. But it's at one place. And it's in a book that is filled with apocalyptic language and symbolism. I don't know that the street's literally going to be made of gold. My suspicion is that's all they had to describe that we would understand. I'm assuming it might be better. But the point is, I've got this symbolic book that is describing the victory of God over the Roman Empire and over Satan. And in that book, I get a picture of heaven. And that picture in Revelation 21 is designed to emphasize the grand scale. There's plenty of room. It's emphasizing beauty. It's emphasizing purity. It's emphasizing holiness. But it's in a book of symbolism. And that's it. The Bible really doesn't go into detail about the luxury. When you're looking at New Testament writers, that's not what was important to them. What I'd like to do is I'd like to look briefly at what Jesus says and then what Paul says. What was important to them? My favorite book in the New Testament is the book of John. And most of the Gospel of John is about 1 week. Actually, a big chunk of it is about one night, just a few hours. In chapters 13 through 17, Jesus is about to go to the cross, and he's trying to prepare the apostles for their worlds being turned upside down. Everything they believed in is about to be tested. Remember, I believe they, like the rest in the Jewish culture, they believed that they were following a Messiah that was going to overthrow the Romans and ascend to a physical earthly throne in Jerusalem. Then as he got near the end of his life, he began to talk about more and more about the giving of his life and dying. And so you have in chapters 13, 14, you have the proclaiming of his death. He tells them of his parting. He tells them what they're going to need to do to survive this. He points them towards loving each other, and that's how the world's going to know you are truly mine. He points them towards faith and keeping their faith in him. In fact, he tells them, I tell you what's going to happen ahead of time so that when it happens, you'll know I said so and you'll trust in me. But then most of all, as he's trying to prepare them for what comes next, he talks about the presence of God in their lives and in the place they're going to. He tells them he's going to send another comforter. He has been the first comforter, but he's parting, he's leaving. And so he says, I'm sending another helper, another comforter, and he's going to work with you. So he says, the Spirit's going to be with you. And he says, I and the Father are going to be with you, and you are going to be with us. And I want you to think about what we looked at just a few moments ago in John chapter 14. He says, don't worry. Don't let your hearts be troubled. It's going to be okay. Now remember, he's talking about dying. He's talking about leaving them. The one who they thought was going to be on the throne within a few hours is going to be nailed to a cross, and they're going to watch him die. And everything they thought they knew and they thought they believed in is going to be ripped out of their chest. And they're going to have to reevaluate what they feel and believe and think about the Messiah, and whether or not they're truly all-in followers. And as he's getting them ready for that, he says, I want you to know why I'm leaving. I'm leaving to get you ready, to get the place ready for you to come home. I'm leaving to get your home ready. And I'm going to come back and get you. And it's fascinating to me that as he describes our home, it's not about, he doesn't go into this long description of here's what it looks like, and here's what the street's going to be like, and here's what the walls are going to look like, and here's what the gates are going to be made of. He says the key to this is who's going to be there. I'm going to be there. The Father is going to be there. And I am the way for you to get there. In John chapter 17, we have what Brother Dal Flett, one of my former professors, used to say was the real Lord's Prayer. He didn't like for us to call the model prayer in Matthew 6 or Luke 11 as the Lord's Prayer. He says, that's the model prayer. He says, the Lord's Prayer is John 17. You have God the Son speaking to God the Father, and for a moment in time, it's as if the veil of the Holy of Holies has been lifted, and you get to step in to the presence of God talking to God. And Jesus says, this is eternal life. And as he says, this is eternal life, he doesn't go into this elaborate description of streets of gold and gates of pearl. He says, this is eternal life. And he says, it's about a relationship, isn't it? That you may know the Father. And then you look down, he says, now Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And I wonder in that moment, what was it like for Jesus as he remembered what it used to be? In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, when Paul is trying to motivate the church at Corinth to fulfill their commitment to participate in the contribution for the needy saints in Jerusalem, he motivated them by reminding them what Jesus gave up. He said, though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through him you might become rich. Have you ever thought about what Jesus gave up? You know, we talked about a world in the first century that needed hope. A lot of them didn't have hope, or their hopes lay in this physical realm and a Messiah that would overthrow their physical enemies. Do you think folks in our world today could use a little bit of hope? Okay, I could ask anybody in this room to pull out their phone, get on the internet, and go to any of the major news websites. In a matter of moments, you can find all kinds of bad news. Broken families, broken homes, broken communities, broken lives. We live in a broken world that desperately needs hope. What was it like for Jesus to go from perfection, no sadness, no sorrow, no tears, to this? And I wonder in this moment when he knew that he was in the shadow of the cross, and one of the things I often say to my students is Jesus was cursed with foresight. He knew the bad was coming before it got there. I don't even enjoy it when it gets there. I don't want to know it's coming. He knew what was just over the horizon. He knew what the next 24 hours would mean. And I wonder in that moment, as he thought of what it used to be like and what it would be like, what was he feeling? What was going on deep in his heart? Because if we keep on reading in John chapter 17, I want you to notice it's in verse 11 and in verse 13. I come to you. I would give anything if there were sound bites to go with my Bible. I wish I could hear the tone of his voice. Did he say it with a tremble? Did he speak it with a longing? Father, I'm ready to come home. For 3 years, he had served in public ministry, had changed people's lives forever. He had changed their lives physically and spiritually. And along the way, he was dogged by religious leaders who should have been supporting what he's doing, but were constantly looking for something wrong in everything he did. He did a miracle and made someone's life better. They found a problem with it. He taught a truth that gave people hope, and they attacked it. And now he is within hours of dying on a cross while his enemies laugh at his nakedness. Did he longingly say, "I come to you"? But then he goes on to say, "And these guys with me, they're not of this world either. This is not my home. I'm coming home, and it's not their home either. They've changed their allegiance. They're no longer about things of this world." And then look at what he talks about. "Lord, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am." I want you to think about what it was like for the apostles to listen to this prayer, listen to Jesus' longing, "I'm coming home," and then to hear them say to the Father, "I want them to come with me. I want them to see me in my glory. In just a few hours, they're going to see me in my shame. They're going to see me mocked and ridiculed. They're going to see me stripped and beaten and spat upon. They're going to see me draw my last breath. I want them to see me in my glory." The glory that three of them were given a glimpse of on the Mount of Transfiguration when they saw Him in His heavenly wonder. You see, for Jesus, it wasn't about the place. It wasn't about what it looked like. It's about who was there. It was the same way for Paul. If you look at the writings of Paul, Paul stresses hope. Hope is a precious and powerful thing. They've actually done research on hope. I remember years ago reading a research project that talked about research they did among cancer patients. Something that I suspect everybody in this room has had to deal with or will deal with, someone with cancer. And what they found is cancer patients who had terminal cancer, who believed that there still might be in a lab somewhere out there a scientist who was working on a cure that just hadn't been published yet, and that maybe somehow that could come out before they drew their last breath, they found that terminally ill cancer patients who believed there was any kind of chance something on the horizon could be there lived significantly longer than those who didn't. The difference was not in the level of the cancer. The difference was in the level of their hope. Paul said hope is the foundation of who we are. In Colossians 1, he says the reason that we have faith and love and live it out is because of the hope that is laid up in heaven. As he described those things that abide, he said faith and love and hope. Hope is what keeps us going when there's nothing that our eye sees that tells us we ought to keep on going. It's able to look beyond the hurt and the horror surrounding us and see what lies on the other side. And it was the heartbeat of what the Apostle Paul preached. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, dealing with apparently a question from those who feared that their loved ones were going to miss out on what he called the parousia. It's a word in their language that described the visit of an important dignitary. And it was the word that he used for the visit, the return of the Messiah. And as he talked about it amongst them, the coming of the Messiah, they got so excited about it. But then he left and some of those newborn Christians died and they were afraid they were going to miss the great coming. And he says they're not going to miss. He says, if we believe that Jesus is raised from the dead, then He will also raise from the dead those who have died in Him, and they shall be lifted up. And notice it says, the Lord Himself will descend, and we shall meet Him in the air. Those that you think might be left out, not only won't be left out, they'll get there first. We'll come in behind them. But He says, here's what matters. We'll meet the Lord in the air. Look at that. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with the fact that the streets are made of gold, the gates are made of pearl, and the walls are made of jasper. Is that what He said? What matters is not the beauty of the place. It's who we meet in the air. That is what makes it a home. If we look in Philippians chapter 1, Paul is in a prison. He thinks he's going to go free. He knows there's a chance that he could be executed. And he's frankly just thinking out loud, saying, you know, I don't know which I prefer. There's a part of me that feels like I should live on. There's work for me to do. But he says, what I really want to do is depart and be with Christ. That word for depart, it's the word that they would use for the loosening of an animal that's been tied up to a hitching post. Or a loosening of a ship from the moorings of a dock so it can set sail. He said, what I really want to do is I want to set sail. What I really want to do is depart and be with Jesus Christ. If they take my head off in this prison, have at it. Because it just means I get to go home. You see, Saul, as his name was at that time, and we mostly know him as Paul, he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and it changed his life forever, and he spent the rest of his life trying to get back to Jesus. He said, all I want to know is Jesus. All I want to know is Christ and the power of His resurrection. For me to live in Christ and to die is gain. They can put me in this prison cell. They can take my freedom. They can take everything they have. But they can't have my hope. Because my hope is not in anything built by human beings or that resides on this planet. My hope is in Jesus Christ, and they cannot have Him. So even a prison cell, he's going to write a letter that over 16 times says, rejoice. Have joy. In fact, the theme verse, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. In Titus chapter 2, Paul talks to Titus and the people of Crete about two appearings. The first appearing is the appearing of God's grace. And it brought salvation and it taught us to live godly lives. And he says, because of the appearing of grace when Jesus first came, he goes on to say, we can live looking for the next appearing. The appearing of glory. When our Savior comes to take us back home. Now, Paul gave his every waking hour to the work of the Lord. He wasted no opportunities. In fact, in Colossians 4, he recommended to the Colossian brethren that they take advantage of their opportunities. But even as he took every advantage of every opportunity every day to bless others and to serve God, I believe Paul lived his life looking up, longing for that moment when his Lord would come back. I just want to kind of be real with you. I would give, if anything, if in the next few moments my Savior came back. I live for the lift. Do you know what I'm talking about? I live for the moment when I hear a trumpet and a shout and my feet leave the floor. Because once the lift happens, once my feet lift the floor, I'm never tired again. I never have to sit by another grave again. I never have to worry about another bill again. I never have to worry about what the news at another doctor's visit will mean again. I dream, I live, I long for the lift. That's what it meant for Paul. But it wasn't about golden streets. It was about who he got to spend forever with. I have a house in Henderson, Tennessee. But my home is wherever those three girls are. I don't care where that is. If that's under a tree, if that's on a street side, if it's in a cardboard box, if those three girls are there, I am home. In Scripture, it never was about the place. Jesus and Paul and the New Testament writers, they spent almost no time on describing what the place looked like. What they said is, we are home. It's not about what is there, it is who is there. Our father is there. Our brother is there. Our friend is there. Our Savior is there. And the people we got to share this life with, they are there. It's beautiful to me to think about the fact that my relationship with my wife and my daughters does not end at the borders of this life. If I never see them again in this world, I know that I will see them again. And if we live 100 years on this earth, it is but a blip in the theme of eternity. And yet we devote our whole lives to what is a speck of our existence. Jesus said, they take my life, I don't care, I'm just going home. Paul said, you can take my freedom and you can take my life, I don't care, I'm just going home. Do we realize what a gift we have to be in Jesus Christ? That we can spend eternity together. And together with Him. I don't care how bad things get. I want you to remember, they can't have your heaven. They can't have your hope. And they can't have your Savior. But for God's people, heaven is a place to come home to. It happened during one of the many Boxer rebellions in China. A young teenage boy was in a courtroom on trial for his life because he claimed faith in Jesus Christ. Family and friends were gathered outside the courtroom waiting to hear the verdict. Would he live? Would he die? Finally, news began to ripple through the crowd of the terrible verdict. He had been sentenced to death the next morning. The people broke out in weeping and wailing, heartbroken to think that this young boy's life was over. When they let him out of the courtroom, his hands were chained. And they expected a broken-hearted look on his face, but instead they were greeted with this huge smile. And with chained hands, he lifted his hands into the air and said, "Great news! I'm 24 hours from home." When you're at that graveside, when you're at that doctor's office, when they hand you that piece of paper in the courtroom, you remember, this is not home. And comfort each other with those words. If heaven's not your home, I beg you, I plead with you, this moment, this day, express your faith and repentance, confession, and baptism, and put on Jesus Christ. And though you will be scared many times, you'll never have to be terrified again. Because what's the worst thing they can do? They kill you and give you a ticket home. If we can help you to have hope, won't you come as we stand and sing?